I know some of you have noticed, but we have dignitaries with us today. Reverend Bob Stahl and his wife, Chris, over here. If you haven't chatted with them yet, if you don't know them, introduce yourself to them. And if you do know them, you might want to just touch base with them. Glad you're with us today. Well, we're continuing today in our adventures through Malachi, and I know some of you are thinking, oh, Malachi, when will it end? Well, there's only four chapters. It can only go so long. I want to begin by talking about human behavior. Can I do that with you? Human behavior is predictable, very predictable. Actually, the experts who play with this say that between 75 and 93%, depending on what they're measuring, you and I are predictable. This is what advertising and marketing and sales is all about. And this is why those ads pop up on our phones and our computers and our tablets, is because they're watching us and they know how we're going to respond, and they put stuff in front of us to do that. And 75 to 93% of the time, they are spot on. We buy what they point us to. And this is all backed by scientific study. This isn't just people pulling numbers out of the air. You know, 67.5% of all statistics are made up on a spot. These aren't. These are based on science. And actually, they tell us that there are certain things about our behavior that will probably bother you like it bothered me when I was doing research talking about this, as I was thinking about what the nation of Israel was doing. But actually, most of us, we'll choose pleasure over pain. If you have a choice, most of us are going to choose pleasure over pain. Most of us will choose immediate benefits over promised future benefits. You can have a hot dog today, or maybe next week we'll give you lasagna. We'll take the hot dog because we know it's there. Most people will choose to pocket the $10 bill laying on the ground versus looking for the actual owner, and it doesn't even matter if there are people around us. The vast majority of, maybe not us because we're good Christians, but the vast majority of people will just put the $10 bill in their pocket. I'm not sure if they study $20 bills, but $10 bills, they go home with us. Most people will protect or provide for me over doing the same for somebody else. That's just human nature. It's who we are. It's how we're wired. And maybe we're wired that way because of the fall, but it's the reality. And basically, when we're doing these things, we're just meeting our three fundamental needs in life, and those are control, connection, and consistency. And actually, we prefer control over the unknown, facing the unknown. We like things lined up. Some of us are more that way than others. We prefer connection over wandering aimlessly without people in our lives. We look at alone and lonely as very bad things. We prefer consistency over living with turmoil or chaos. And there are some of us who live more on one end than the other, and the people live more with the, well, I'll just make it up as we go along. They make the rest of us very nervous. And when things don't go our way, I know, Kelly, you're smiling at me. And when things don't go our way, we might choose to force our way. We tend to cheat, even justifying doing something that's wrong. We tend to change the rules, and we can justify that because, well, they're stupid rules. Why would I want to follow those rules? It won't hurt anybody if I don't do it that way. And sometimes we will threaten to quit or move on. If you don't do A, B, and C, I'm out of here. If you keep doing X, Y, and Z, I'm out of here. We kind of hold other people hostage, trying to force our way along through life. And we are actually predictable in how we will respond when we observe situations or behaviors that kind of ruffle our feelings, ruffle our feathers, if you will. And we say things that prove that we've been ruffled. Well, that's not fair. Well, how does she get away with that? I didn't. Why doesn't somebody just stop that? And there's just no justice in the world. We say those kind of things, and we prove what's going on inside us, that we've been ruffled by something that's going on around us. And in essence, with all of these things, what we're simply doing is we're venting because someone got what we didn't get, and that's usually a good thing. They got something good and we didn't get it, and so we gripe about it. Or someone didn't get what we got. I can't believe I got a ticket. There was a whole line of cars going the same speed as I was. You know, we whine about getting something that no one else got. That's a bad thing for us. And I'm guilty of this. Not the ticket thing, but I'm guilty of this. And it really bothers me when I catch myself, Pastor Les, whining that life's not fair, that I was overlooked, or that my scoop was smaller than his scoop. That bothers me when I catch myself. So you can imagine how many times I don't catch myself. Now, I don't gamble with real money. But I would venture that most, perhaps all of us in this room this morning, are guilty of this kind of thinking, this kind of behavior. We're right there with what the experts, the scientists, are telling us about human behavior. And as we come to the book of Malachi this morning, and you're probably wondering how I'm going to leap there, this is exactly what Israel was doing in this conversation. Malachi is a conversation. God and Israel are chatting through Malachi, who's doing the dialogue for us. But they were right there. They were griping to God. They were whining to God that he didn't keep his promises, that he's not really loving in the way I want to be loved. He's not fair. Perhaps he's not just. And they were challenging God in this way. And sadly, sometimes we do the same thing. So it's worth looking at Israel through Malachi so that we don't go there too. We read in Malachi chapter 2, beginning at verse 17, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." How have we wearied him, you ask? "By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them." Or where? Where is the God of justice? Now, I am sure that I have wearied God, whining about life, whining about people, repeatedly visiting sins, repeatedly falling short. I'm sure I have wearied God. But I hope that I never accuse God of calling evil good or saying that he ignores justice. But that is exactly what Israel had done. Now, there's another observable, normal human behavior that plays into what Israel was doing, and it's the idea that we assume that no offered opinion is affirmation that the unaddressed item is okay. Now, another way of saying is that silence or not commenting on something equals approval. For instance, Mom didn't say we couldn't punch Willie. She didn't say that was wrong, so punching Willie must be okay. I've seen that play out. It wasn't Willie, but... Or here's one, and I'm sure this goes on everywhere all the time. Well, the boss didn't say I couldn't text while I'm supposed to be working, so it must be okay to text while I'm getting paid to do a job. We don't think through the logic of certain things because no one commented on it, so we assume it's okay. And in our scene this morning with Malachi and the nation of Israel, God didn't specifically address every single sin by name. They're categories of sin, but he didn't address every single one of them by name. And though the Ten Commandments, when you stop and unpack it, seems to be rather exhaustive, but Israel still seemed to assume that some sins aren't so bad that we can't continue to do them. Somewhere along the line, Israel had decided that anything that God, that they did, whether it was good or bad, was good as long as God didn't speak in the moment or somehow smack them. If it looked like he was overlooking it, they assumed it must be okay or okay-ish. Now, I get that. When I was growing up, I was that kid. I pushed every limit to the point where I got smacked. And then I knew, come up with something else to do. This is what Israel was doing. If God didn't smack them, they lived as if it was okay to do that. And so they continued to sin. And that's what this book has been about. It's been about them sinning, even in the sanctuary. Because they didn't get smacked, so they continued to do it until until God called them on the carpet. He called them on the carpet for behavior that expressed what they were probably thinking, that God thought evil was good, or that this bad thing was okay-ish, that God had forgotten justice, that he really wasn't punishing every sin. But the reality is that God had not done either of those things. He wasn't calling evil good, and he wasn't ignoring, because sin is always sin, and justice will prevail. But what Israel and what you and I seemingly forget is this enormity of God's grace. They had forgotten, under the auspices of a law that was designed to keep them on track to living in relationship with him so that he could bless them in every possible way, they had forgotten that grace was woven into the fabric of the very law that they scoffed and ignored and violated repeatedly. And so for us this morning, as we think about that, grace is space to think and rethink our behavior, how we do daily life. God doesn't smack every person, take them out of the game because of a sin. There's grace to move on. And sometimes that grace being given looks like way too many chances to confess our sin so that we might find wholeness. And so we mistake grace for God not being present, God not caring, or that God decided that evil could be good as long as they only did it a certain number of times or in a certain setting. But that's not what God was doing. And so when we get to Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, the space for grace ends. God says, enough, enough. Let me explain how this is going to work. And we jump into chapter 3, and we move from grace being his first response to sin to, let me tell you how I'm going to judge this and why it is actually going to cost you. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, we read the following words. See, this is how it's going to play out. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. Now, basically what God is doing here is he is making it very clear that he's got this covered. He's being accused of behavior, of thinking that's not his, and he's going to explain how this is going to play out so they recognize that he is a God of the law, he is a God of what is right and holy and just, and that he's not going to overlook that. He will attend to it, but he's going to attend to it in his timing, and he says, my timing will be marked, I will send a messenger, and this messenger will come as a warning. Basically, the warning is God is getting ready to pass judgment. Shape up. Now, the who in this verse is not named, but it is the same who, the same one that we see in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, as well as in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. Now, as we think of these words about this who, this one, in those words, we can see John the Baptist, who came before Jesus with the cross of suffering. In these words about this who, we can also see what we read about in the book of Revelation, the end times in final judgment, and we can also reflect back and forward for the nation of Israel for every time God chose people to punish them for their sins. But this one in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, and we're probably familiar with this if we've been around the church for any length of time. Malachi's going to write, we'll get there. "See, I will send you the prophet of Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord." And also in Isaiah 40, we read these verses, "A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of God will be revealed, for all mankind will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now apparently, whether under the Old Testament law or under the Holy Spirit's influence today or in the New Testament times, God is all about grace, even in judgment time. Because when it comes time for the judgment, He offers warnings. He gives advance notice. He spreads out the carpet of grace and He says, "Walk this way and you will avoid what's about to come along." Now, Israel had spoken out, and they weren't very nice about it. They actually demeaned God, they accused God, and they called upon Him to act. And I don't know that if you're really thinking clearly, you would do those kind of things, insult God, and then say, "Go ahead and do something about that." And so Malachi explains, this is what's coming. We read in verse 2, "But who can endure the day of His coming? Who can stand when He appears? For He will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by." And as we read to those verses, we can hear the warning, we can hear the response, and we can hear the results of life of righteousness as we become aware of what we've been doing, as we respond appropriately, and then live the lives that come with the appropriate behavior that God expects of us, or in this context, of the Israelites. Now, what God is also doing through Malachi here is He's explaining that in the presence of the Lord, sin and sinning will flee, or it will be judged. And He uses some imagery here for us, and the one that is the coolest one, I think, is actually the hottest one when we think about the refiner of fine metals, because heat is used. And it is heated to a super hot temperature, and the bad stuff floats to the surface and it's skimmed off, so we have pure metal. And sometimes we feel like the heat is put on us. And I think that's God's way of cooking away the garbage out of our lives. Malachi explains that the Lord is going to cleanse us. He's going to refine us. He's going to purify us, not zap us out of existence. That's not His desire. He didn't create people so that He could zap them so that they go away. He created people so that we could live in relationship with Him. But to do that effectively, to enjoy that in the deepest possible way, we need to live lives that reflect the life of God, the life of Jesus. And so grace prevails through this whole process. Grace prevails as God loves on His people. He draws them to Himself, and He draws those effectively that desire Him. I've often heard it said, there will be no one in hell who, while they were alive, wanted to be with God. On the other hand, there will be no one in heaven that didn't want to be there. It's a choice. We're not robots. We're not automatons that have been wound up, and we get to a certain point and a switch flips and we suddenly are, oh God. We get to live our lives in the reality of daily life. We get to be exposed to the gospel message. We get to be touched by the Holy Spirit. And still within our hearts and in our minds, we need to respond and we need to say, that's what I want in my life. And in those moments, God draws us in. Grace prevails. And in that relationship, more often as we grow closer to the Lord, right behavior will prevail. But in no way will grace ignore or disregard sin. And that's what the cross is all about. We read in chapter 3, verse 5, "So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify." And listen to this list. Sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, that's liars. Again, those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice, but do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. Now, I suppose this list could have gone on and on and on. He could have listed all of the sins. There are other lists of sins. The Apostle Paul had several lengthy lists of sins that overlap and could be added to this list. But my goodness, as I look at this, these are some of the sins that bombard us every day. You don't need to go to the beach, but when you go to the beach, there are sorcerers there. They want to read your palm. They want to stare into a crystal for you. That's evil. That's the evil one surfacing through those kinds of behaviors. Adulterers and perjurers. This is news every day. We see this behavior. There are people who make money because people commit adultery and divorce happens. These are TV shows. TV shows that we enjoy watching, that flaunt, raise up these sins. And then thinking about how we care for those around us. Big business taking advantage of the little worker. People not caring for the homeless, the poor, the refugees that are not just at our doorstep, but they live among us. This is current. And it was current when Malachi wrote these words. And God says, I hate these sins. They're heinous, and I'm going to judge them. As I read this short list of sins and ponder these other lists of sins, I hope we never choose to add, but I don't fear God. And this is what Israel brought to the table. To be numb to the idea of God and a definitive, this is right and this is wrong. You see, this could prove fatal. And it would for Israel. Now, I think about some of the times I was punished as a child or even as a teenager. And often the punishment came after a lengthy time of grace that I mistook as a license to keep on doing what I was doing. And what it was my teacher or my neighbor or my parents giving me grace to fix it before I messed up worse. And in those moments that no one intervened, I assumed that the law didn't apply to me. And in this passage, we find that Israel was living numb lives, sinning as if it didn't matter, offering disgusting sacrifices, speaking ill of the God who provides until the hand of God moved. Now, sadly, we know their story. We know that this scene played out repeatedly for Israel, and that over the years, one nation after another was used by God to smack them enough to get their attention, and they would clean up their act, and then they would fall back into the ways of sin, and then they would clean up their acts, and they'd fall back into the ways of sin. Isn't that how we are sometimes? We get so comfortable. God is the background noise, the background music in our lives, and we keep doing stuff, and then suddenly life gets hard, and We're back to church. We're back to reading our Bibles. And then things seem to get settled down and we start moving on. And then we realize that life has gotten hard again and we turn our attention back to God. And it's almost like He's this magic machine that if we feed it enough coins, our prayers, our attention, He gives us what we want. That He doesn't zap us is proof of His love and grace. And shame on us, because we know stuff that they didn't know. We are on the other side of John the Baptist. We are on the other side of Jesus among us. We are on the other side of the cross and the empty tomb. We are on the other side, from many of us in this room, our own personal cross experience. We're on the other side of learning what it means to have the Holy Spirit on board, prompting us in those moments when we have sinned, nudging us back toward right living, a healthy relationship with God. Most of us have drunk deeply of His grace. Most of us also know better in the sins that haunt our daily lives. Now, we don't wake up in the morning and say, I think I'll be bad today. But we wake up careless, and we end up being bad or doing bad things. And perhaps some of us are even overlooking sins that continue to flow in and out of our lives while we're busy pointing out, did you see what she did and she did and he does that and this? And we're busy doing that and not looking in the mirror. God has in play the way He's going to deal with sin. And He has and He will continue to define sin. He has and He will continue to condemn sin, but Jesus has already come. He has already lifted the heavy weight, the cross. He has already done the full work to care for all of our sins. And He will come among us again to finally blow it all away, and we'll enjoy a perfect environment in His presence forever. But there is this in-between time. And this in-between time, in between Him saying, this is what I'm going to do, and when He actually carries it out fully, it's this in-between time that we get caught up in and sometimes miss how we're supposed to be living in between. In between, we get to choose. Do I want to do it His way and enjoy the power and presence of Him in my life? Do I want to do it my way and sometimes connect? Do I want to struggle through life? Do I want Him to help me through life? Do I want to truly believe that what Jesus did on the cross really was enough? And that I just lean into Him and allow Him to lead me? Or are there things that I feel I have to do to add to that just in case He wasn't fully capable of covering that sin? We live in between. And in a moment, we're going to share a moment that's all about the in-between. We call it the table of the Lord, the Lord's Supper, communion. And we gather at the table. Because on the table, what Jesus has provided for us are two elements, bread and the cup, wine, juice. And they represent God having done all that was needed and a reminder that He's coming to wrap it up. We're to remember, we're to anticipate, we're to live in the moment, and in the moment of remembering, we're to confess our sins. We're to put the heat on ourselves, as it were, that we might remember and confess and anticipate. Now, we're going to use the form of intinction today. We're going to be breaking from a common loaf. We're going to be reminded that it's just one who's doing all of the work for us. Jesus did the heavy lifting for dealing with our sin. And we're reminded of that. And actually, the breaking, we're reminded that we are the cause for him having been broken in our place. And I hope you'll remember that as our younger helpers this morning will be reminding you of the body of Christ. But we're going to be dipping into a single cup. And we're going to be reminded that in this process of connecting with Jesus by faith, that we are immersed into a one, a body, his church. We're no longer alone. We're no longer doing this alone, but we've been united with Christ. And not just united with Christ, we've been united with all the others who are united with Christ, and not just the ones in this room, the ones that are in other rooms like this all around our town, our county, our country, the world. Hey, keep in mind the time zones. They might be sleeping now, but they were gathered or will be gathered. But we're all one. And so this is what's here at the table for us. Now, Andrew and I have reminded you repeatedly that ours is an open table. If you know Jesus as your Savior, you're invited to come and partake with one piece of fine print, which we blow up for you. If you have sin you can't process, you can't take care of with a prayer there in your pew, today's probably a good day not to come forward. And we know that some of you can't come forward, and Andrew will have a plate and the elements, and he will bring them to you, but he also flunked mind reading when he went to seminary, like I did, so you kind of have to wave to him or nod somehow so he knows, and if you don't, then service will be over and you didn't have communion. You will not be dismissed to come forward. We don't want to make you take communion. We don't want to make you take communion at a certain time. We want you to be moved by the Lord. So how this is going to play out this morning is I'm going to come down front, and I'm going to invite the servers to come forward, and I'm going to serve them. I'm going to get them set up. And then I'm going to pray for all of us. And then as the Lord leads you, come and partake. Let's pray together. Father, this morning as we think about the example that we see in the people of Israel as they lived so many years ago, and in so many ways, just like how we live our lives. Father, I pray that we would be mindful that you have warned us. We're not unaware of what you're about to do. But Father, here in these moments, use this experience, the elements, the bread and the cup, to remind us and to prompt us to anticipate.